Turning your Bibles to our sermon text this evening, it's in Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11, but focusing on verses 9 through 11 as we worked our way through two-thirds of what could be an early Christian hymn, or actually the work of the Apostle Paul. We looked at that last week, how unique verses 5 through 11 are and different from Paul's writings. But nevertheless, verses 1 through 11 is what we'll be reading as we see Paul having that exhortation in verse 5, encouraging what he's already encouraged in verses 3 and 4, this humility of mind. And he presents before us the glory of Christ from all eternity, his humiliation, and then this evening we'll be looking at his exaltation. So Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, this can be found on page 1002 of the Pew Bible. Let's give attention to God's holy word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord to give us aid in this evening as we look into his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have just read once more this wonderful passage, we come this evening, Lord, seeking to again have our hearts stirred by the truth laid in there, the exaltation of your Son and his being bestowed on that name that is the name of God himself, the great I Am. And we would pray that you would help us to be humbled in your presence as his exaltation is to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have often noted in times when referencing Paul's letter to the Philippians, or just in reference to our own Christian discipleship, that we are on a trajectory that is like unto our Savior, suffering unto glory. Now, of course, his suffering was in an atoning way for our sins, but he, as he taught his disciples, said, "The servant is not above the master." And so we are to not be surprised, as the Apostle Peter teaches in his letters, by suffering. But what awaits us is glory. And that's a right understanding. Paul will talk about that himself in Philippians chapter 3. As we get to that chapter where that is his trajectory and all Christians' trajectory, suffering unto glory. And we might be thinking that's what Paul's speaking about here again in verses 6 through 11, that he's calling us to understand our union with Christ. We've seen this particularly in his use of that prepositional phrase, was also in Christ, have this attitude or mind. Verse 5, in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, and in verse 1 itself, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that perhaps Paul's talking about that trajectory, suffering unto glory. But the last verse of this section, verse 11, helps us to understand that this is not a trajectory from suffering to glory that Paul has in mind, but what he's been speaking to us about all along, having humility of heart and mind, that the exaltation of even Christ himself, given that name above all names, and it's actually Lord, not Jesus, is to the glory of the Father. Notice that at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul is staying on course, and we need to stay on course too, what Paul's teaching here. He's concerned that the church at Philippi would have no dissension within. Remember what he has said in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And the way that takes place is as all of us, as the body of Christ and members of the body of Christ, humbly submit ourselves to one another as we submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father. And so that's what we're seeing tonight. We've looked at the glory of Christ from all eternity last week, along with his humiliation and becoming that servant of the Lord, prophesied in Isaiah's gospel, and ultimately to procure for us of redemption through his obedience in dying on the cross. This evening we'll look at the exaltation of Christ together. We'll see as we meditate upon the exaltation of Christ and that it is to the glory of the Father that we would have that ability to humble ourselves before others in a way that brings glory to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at this together in three parts. First of all, humbled by the highly exalted one. Humbled by the highly exalted one. And then secondly, humble submission to our King. And then thirdly, humbly confessing Jesus as Lord. And so first of all, verse 9. Here in verse 9 we see this allusion to Psalm 110. Paul says this, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, we read a portion of what I'm about to read earlier this morning, but Peter alludes to Psalm 110, but speaks of the exaltation of Christ as raised from the dead in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is what Peter preached. He said, therefore, speaking of Christ in verse 35, having been exalted to the right hand of God and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and here Peter alludes to references Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so this is what Peter is speaking about here, the exaltation of Christ. He's speaking about the ascension of Jesus Christ, but more than that, the exaltation of the Father and exalting the Son and giving him this name which is above every name. James Boyce wrote this, the final picture we have here is of Jesus again on the throne of heaven. That which he laid aside, as we sang in our opening hymn, he has now returned to. That which he prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17, that the glory he's had with the Father from all eternity might, in a sense, be restored in part as he's exalted. Boyce says this, four times in his ministry, Jesus spoke on the text, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. His own life is the greatest example of that principle. And that's what we see here. The hymn writer, if it is, or Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying in this portion in verses 6 through 11, the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of him. Boyce goes on to say, the first half of each clause in the sentence is an active verb, and the individual most humbled himself rather than exalt. The individual must humble himself rather than exalt himself. And so we see that. It's the Father exalting the Son in this hymn. Everything that is said in the first four verses of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 has Jesus himself as the subject. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He became obedient. And then the second half of the passage has God as the subject and Jesus as passive. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. How glorious, Boyce goes on to say, that Jesus should reign. We see this particularly as we've been studying Luke's gospel, that he is a king, yet he's receiving no glory. But now as dead, buried, and raised, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's the glorious reigning king in the midst of his church. He is the exalted one. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is the one to whom every knee will ultimately bow, as this portion of the hymn says. And so Bowie says this. He says, "Will it be in love and adoration as you fall gratefully before the one you loved and before the one who loved you and died for you? Or will it be by compulsion as you are forced to your knees by the angels moment before you are removed from his presence forever?" Basically saying, where is our hearts concerning this one who's exalted to the right hand of the Father? Is it the case that we are submitting to him and find it glorious that he's reigning over his people? Or are we to be forced in the end time to bow our knee to him? Are we humbled by the highly exalted one, or will we ultimately be humbled? And this is the truth of the birth of Christ, but also his death and resurrection and ascension. And Paul says, "For this reason," meaning the obedience of Christ as a suffering servant, "Christ highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name which is above every name." That name that is ultimately not Jesus, but it is a Lord. And this is what we see in our second point, humble submission to our King in verse 10. Paul here in verse 10, again alluding to Isaiah 45, speaks of the end for which we were created, which is to worship. Man in the beginning was created for and to worship. And so the exaltation of the Son, therefore, will lead, Paul says, to ultimate universal worship. Notice this. At the end of verse 9 and then verse 10, "And bestowed in on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." He's been given the name which is above every name. Now, you probably have many Christmas cards and you've either received or sent forth, and some of them list all the names of Jesus Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 particularly, Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, all these things speaking of the many names describing Jesus Christ, the name Jesus itself. But what is the name which is above every name? It is, in a sense, the name Jesus itself is a name that in which we find salvation. And Paul says, referencing verse 10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." Every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and of earth and under the earth. That the name of Jesus is the name that we confess where we are drawn to find salvation. Peter spoke about this name in Acts chapter 4 when he was brought before the authorities, having him and John healed the man at the temple. Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" That is the name Jesus. And that was his mission as the second person of the Trinity sent into this world to bring about the salvation of his people. Again, Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. And so Paul's referencing this, or the hymn writer is referencing this, that the name of Jesus, the one who is the Savior, the one going back to verse 8, who was obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross, the one in whom in that name there is salvation alone, that every knee would bow, both in heaven and on earth. And now this word every, or this expression, every knee will bow, it speaks to worship. Psalm 95 or verse 6, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It speaks of absolute allegiance. And if you are a new Christian or an old Christian, and you find yourself at times not focused or losing track of the God who is ruling and reigning over your life, I find it helpful once in a while, just if you can, to bow the knee. To bow the knee. Not talking necessarily about your prayer closet, but to remind myself that we, yes, in this country of democracy and a republic, have a president and three branches of the government, but we have a king in heaven, and we're citizens of that heaven. And so every knee will bow is not something that we would need to say, I don't do that, or I wouldn't want to do that, but rather should excite within us that we actually have one ruling over us in a world of chaos, in a time of terrorism, a time of financial crisis, that we have a king. And so Paul speaking here, alluding again to Isaiah 45, verse 23, every knee will bow. It's absolute allegiance. It's absolute worship of our one and true and living God. Both Peter and Paul experienced this. We see in the book of Acts, both of them given examples of this. Peter in Acts chapter 9, performing miracles. Acts chapter 9, verse 40. But Peter, when he sent all them out and knelt down and prayed and turned into the body of this little girl, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Notice what Peter's posture was. He knelt down and he prayed. He bowed his knee in worship and supplication. The Apostle Paul, in like manner, in Acts chapter 20, when he was gathered with the elders and he was saying his goodbyes in verse 36, when Paul had said all these things to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kiss him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. That posture of bowing the knee, of submission to our King, but of submission and worship of our hearts. And Jesus warned about the issues of the heart. He said, this people in Matthew 15:8, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But Paul is talking about here about a universal submission to Christ. He's speaking about what Isaiah said in verse 22 and 23, what we read earlier. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And the question that we need to ask in the beginning here is, do we do that willingly or do we do that forcibly? But for those who have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord and the coming of Jesus Christ to save his people, it's for us to bow the knee willingly each and every day and to do so in worship. Now, this is the glory of the humiliation of our Savior and his exaltation, submission to King Jesus. And ultimately, that submission to Jesus is not only the bowing of the knee, but the confessing that his name is eternal Lord. And this is what we see Paul drawing us to in verse 11. Humbly confessing Jesus as Lord. We'll spend a little bit more time on this than we did in the first two verses. Confessing Jesus as Lord. Far greater than his earthly name is the name which sets apart Jesus as creator distinct from his creature. Yet in intimate covenant relationship with his creation, particularly his covenant people. It is the name that Paul speaks of here that was bestowed on him. Only one name reigns above all others. And it's as Paul says here, Lord, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, James Boyce in his commentary notes that this word for confess is not a word that's often used to confess with thanksgiving, but it's more used to acknowledge. And that's where we have this universal reference in Isaiah 45:23. Every knee will bow. Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. Those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, as verse 10 says. And Boyce says that is most likely referencing both angels, mankind, and demons themselves. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it also does mean for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that confession that is at the beginning, if you will, of salvation. It's something Paul himself was led to confess in his own conversion on the road to Damascus, when he was confronted by Jesus himself. Acts chapter 9, verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what did Paul say? He said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And this too was the confession of the early church. Paul could say in Romans chapter 9, what does the scripture say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the early confession of the church. It continues to be the confession of believers throughout the world, throughout all generations, that if they confess Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. Paul said to the church at Corinth in chapter 12 of the first letter, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so that confession is speaking of his glorious name that is above all names. The glorious name of Jesus as our reigning King of Kings. Now, James Boyce very helpfully gives three reasons why the name Lord is above every name. He knows, first of all, that Jesus is God. And we see this in our passage before us, but also the allusions in Isaiah 45, verse 23. The word Lord in the New Testament is Kyrios. Now, in the city of Philippi, they would have said Caesar is Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. In the Old Testament, it's Adonai. It's that title given to Yahweh, and it was adopted by the Jewish people as they feared even utter the name I Am or the name Yahweh. Boyce says this, why is the name Lord the name that is above every name? Why not any one of the other titles? Or why not another name entirely? These questions have several answers, but the most important is that the title identifies Jesus Christ with God. He says the truth is easily seen in both the Greek and Hebrew uses of the word, and I just mentioned that. He says, within the empire, there was a test phrase used to check the loyalty of the people. Again, the pressures going on in the city of Philippi would have been at this very point. Is Kyrios Kaiser, meaning Caesar, Lord, or is Jesus Christ Lord? And Christians who would not say these words, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord, were later singled out from the pagans and executed. In those days, when a Christian insisted that Jesus is Lord, he meant that Jesus, not Caesar, is divine. The same meaning is present when the word occurs in Hebrew, only more so. The Hebrew word is Adonai. It is the title somewhat like our Sir, but it assumes an extraordinary importance in Hebrew speech, because in practice it replaces the personal name of God, given in Exodus 3:14, the name Yahweh, the self-existence of God. No Jew pronounced the word Jehovah even when reading the Bible. Instead, he said Adonai, or Lord. In the written Old Testament, the vowel points of the printed word Jehovah are even altered to remind the reader to say Adonai. We don't have that problem in our English Bibles. But nevertheless, you see the point that the Old Testament Jews so reverenced the name they stopped saying the word Yahweh or Jehovah and said the word Adonai, giving him the title. Against this background, it is easy to see that not only in popular speech, but also in Jewish literature and in the writing and transmission of the Old Testament, Adonai became almost synonymous with Yahweh or Jehovah, the personal name of God. Consequently, when the early Christians made their confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, they are actually confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel, Jehovah, the only true God. Now, the other thing that's significant about this Hebrew word for Lord is the form it comes in. The word Adonai, the ending of the form, is a personal ending. Adonai does not just mean Lord, but it actually means my Lord or my God. It is the word that Mary used of Jesus in the garden on Easter morning, Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. It is the confession Thomas made 1 week later in that same passage later on in John chapter 20. My Lord and my God. Mary said, my Lord, and Thomas said, my Lord and my God. In both cases, the words were personal. And so important for us this evening to take grasp of the significance of what Paul's saying here. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but not in an abstract theological way, but in a personal way. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus our Lord and my Lord? This is what Boyce said. He said, in both cases, the words were personal. This means that it's not merely enough to acknowledge mentally that Jesus Christ is God. The devils also do so and tremble, James 2:19. Jesus must be your God. He must be your Lord. If you are to know God, you must receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. And this is what we read in Isaiah chapter 45. The exalted Lord God Yahweh, every knee will bow to him and everyone will confess that he is Lord. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And so first of all, why is it important why is that name the name above every name? Because Jesus is God. It teaches us that. But secondly, Boyce notes that Lord is the name above every name because it means Jesus is sovereign. And here again, the allusions to Psalm 110 is brought out, especially by the author of Hebrews when he wrote this of Jesus Christ. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for our sins, and that's what that verse 8 is speaking about, appointing obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, he sat down, says the preacher in Hebrews, at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Reigning at the right hand of the Father. The name Lord, that name above every name, teaches us of his sovereignty, his ruling over his people. It's what Paul taught the church at Ephesus in his opening chapter. He prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And listen to this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's sovereign over his church. The name Lord testifies to that. Not only is he God, but he's sovereign God over his people and his church. It's for that reason we have the consolation of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes, writes Paul, all things to work together for our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Only a sovereign Lord will be able to ordain your life in such a way that all things, all the providences brought into your life are working ultimately for your good and his glory. Only if Jesus is Lord is that able to be true. Well, third and lastly, Boyce points to Lord being the name above every name because it means he's coming again for his people. I wouldn't have thought of this, but reading this in Boyce's commentary is so edifying because it places within us that anticipation. We confess Jesus as Lord, and yet we cry with John at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 brings this out. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, quoting the Old Testament. And the preacher says, for in subjecting all things to him, Jesus, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But then there's a kind of a pause in the preaching of the author of Hebrews to his congregation, because he says, but now we do not yet see all things subject to him. Every knee is not yet bowing. All things are not yet subjected to Christ. And that is why he's still at the right hand of the Father. He will come one day when all things are subject to him. Paul wrote about this to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 4 when they were wondering about the coming of the Lord. False teachers were saying that perhaps the Lord had already come. And Paul, in referencing Jesus' second coming, continually attributes to him the title of Lord, of Lord. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. That's who Paul met on the road to Damascus. That was the confession of the early church. That's the exaltation of the Son of God who so humbled himself, mildly laying his glory by in order to become that bondservant who would give his life for us on the cross. All this, Paul, in referencing whether this is a hymn of the early church, we talked about how encouraging that would be to us in a sense if this was something so early confessed by the church, that this was not even a disagreement, nothing polemical. We made note in verses 5 through 11 in this passage at all. He's just stating something that was professed and accepted by the early church. And so Paul is reminding the early church at Philippi, but by the Holy Spirit reminding us this evening that all this is ultimately to the glory of God the Father. And so what should our response be? Well, our response should be, again, as Paul says in here, to make our Lord and Savior's joy complete, to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and to have that servant heart that was like unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. As Christ is exalted again at the right hand of the Father, and he's exalted to the glory of God the Father himself, we all will be worshiping together upon the day of the consummation of the ages. But until that time, we worship by bowing our knee willingly. and we humble ourselves in submission to our risen Savior and Lord to the glory of the Father by serving one another. Paul would pray that for the church at Philippi even as he lingered in the dungeons in Rome. He desired that they would be united, that there would be no dissensions, that they would shine brightly to the city of Philippi and to those even persecute him. They had already been granted to believe for Christ's sake in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but also to suffer for his sake, as we saw in verse 29 of chapter 1, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Now, that is our calling in this time in between the Advents, to humbly submit ourselves to our risen Savior and King, to exalt in our risen Savior as Lord of all, the God, the Savior, the Son of God, who is God of gods, the one who is sovereign over his church, and the one who is soon coming again, and to bring glory to the Father through our own serving of one another, having this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's how we bow the knee. We worship him by worshiping him and serving one another, worshiping him together, thinking not more highly of ourselves, but looking towards the welfare of others as better than ourselves. All this brings glory and honor to the Father, the one who has so loved us by sending his Son to be both our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this passage would be embedded upon our minds and hearts as we struggle, Lord, with pride of place, perhaps, Lord God, as we struggle with our perhaps seeing sin in our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and thinking more highly of ourselves than they. Oh, Father, forgive us when we do this. We would pray, Lord God, to have that wisdom we learned in our studies in Ecclesiastes to fear you and to recognize we don't know what others are even going through who we so judge wrongly. But, Lord, that we would have a humble heart, a servant's heart, like unto our Savior, that we would seek the welfare of others as better than ourselves, that seek the interest of others. We thank you for the glory of the gospel of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come into this world, to humble yourself and take on a human nature, even though that from all eternity you had the full nature of God himself. And we thank you that the grave could not hold you and that you have been raised from the dead, and we too have been raised and united with you. We thank you for your exaltation at the right hand of the Father, and we pray that our lives would bring glory to our Heavenly Father who so loved us and sent you into this world. May Grace OPC and may your church worldwide have this attitude or mind in itself, in ourselves, Lord God, humility before an onlooking world that would lead others to willingly, while it's still the day of salvation, bow their knee and confess Jesus as Lord, to the glory of the Father. May this, Lord, be our prayer and our calling, and may it be to your glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.